It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that you may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, the marvelous grace of Jesus. It doesn't just merely save us, but it also trains us to be like Christ. Now, I need to make one last point here. The grace of God is available to every Christian 24/7. You have access to it at all times whenever you recognize your need. You merely need to pray to Christ and be reminded of his glorious good news in saving you. I say this because Roman Catholicism seeks to negate this truth of the grace of God. What you don't need is an invention of man telling you that you should go to a priest to mediate for you. You already have a priest mediating for you. That you must confess to this person that they would be able to provide penance for you in order to receive God's grace. That you must participate in the Mass where it's believed that Christ physically becomes the bread and wine and Jesus is sacrificed all over again for your sin. And then a priest must give you those elements. Only then can you receive grace. Nope. Hebrews is very clear here. The sacrifice was once for all time, and it's mediated by Jesus alone. You don't need me to bless the elements of the Lord's Supper for you to receive the grace of God. You don't have to confess your personal sin to me to receive the grace of God. Now, I don't want to be clear here. The ability to confess before others and have you remind you that you still have access to God's grace, it is a precious gift, and that promotes a gospel culture seeking to be holy. But the grace of God is available to you 24/7. You need no other mediator. You already have one that is eternally reigning in heaven, mediating on your behalf. So gospel example, gospel doctrine, gospel instructions, and finally we've arrived at this morning's topic. Now don't worry about time. It's a brief passage today with a wonderful blessing, and that is gospel privilege. Gospel privilege. When I first arranged how I was going to preach Hebrews 12, I originally entitled this section Gospel Motivation. And motivation is still relevant, as we'll see, but the more I thought through these verses this past week, I realized this is better entitled Gospel Privilege. The writer is going to challenge his readers to ponder what privileges they now have in Christ compared to what was available to them if they had remained under the Old Testament law. Once they had lived in fear of what their sin could bring, and now they have complete access to a loving Father. That is their new privilege. And the writer does this with the illustration of two mountains. Mount Sinai, the place where God's people received the law, and that of Mount Zion, which represents both the place where Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law in his crucifixion, and the place that represents David's eternal throne. Now, I want to briefly look at both mountains, how they were described, and what it is meant to be conveyed to the author's readers here. So that's our headings for each one of these. Mountain, description, big idea. Mountain, description, big idea. And as a heads up, I'm going to spend a little more time on the last mountain than the first, as it's the most important one. Now, let's look at Mount Sinai here. Hebrews chapter 12. Got to get back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, you may say, where are the words Mount Sinai? How do we know the writer is talking about it? Well, we read earlier in the service from Exodus 19 about the time the people first came to Sinai. And these words describe that dramatic event. And the Sinai encounter was referred to often in the Old Testament to remind people of just how holy Yahweh is. Now, if you will, keep a bookmark here at Hebrews 12. I'm going to ask you, if you will, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. You can find this on page 148 of your pew Bible. Now, after they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, the Hebrew people are once again at the border of Canaan. And it's at this point Moses reads the law to them a second time in the hearing of the people. And he reminds them of the time when it was first delivered to them. Remember, most of the previous generation had died out at this point. So they needed a reminder of that moment. Many of them would have just been children when that took place. And some had not even been born yet. So look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, that's the region where Mount Sinai was located, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now, if you've studied that event before, you will remember that while Moses was up on the mountain, the people remained at the base of it. And sadly, I've heard many people teach that they just decided to give themselves over into sexual sin and made a golden calf because they were just partying. That is not the case. They actually were scared out of their minds. They wanted to appease this holy and frightful God that they had encountered. And rather than wait patiently for Moses to descend and to reveal to them what God wanted, they copied the pagan practices that they had learned in Egypt, thinking that was what the Lord wanted. It was not. Yahweh is holy. He is set apart. He will not be worshipped in any old willy-nilly way that we see fit. In fact, I would say even today, if you go to a worship service that makes you feel that the experience is all about you, rather than being slightly uncomfortable because you are before a holy, magnificent, all-powerful God, get out. God gets to define how we approach him, not us. And his anger brewed to a tipping point, so much so that Moses confessed that he was afraid. And you can see this just a few pages over in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 18. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed and doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. Everyone was fearful of this holy God for a good reason. Now, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, there are seven descriptors here of Mount Sinai. And I'm going to briefly list those for you. I'm going to encourage you to kind of write it down or circle them in your worship guide so that you can visualize them in your mind. Number one, Mount Sinai was burning with fire. Burning with fire. Number two, it was dark. Number three, it was gloomy, meaning it gave off a feeling of dread. Number four, it was storming. Stormy. Number five, God was speaking in some type of shrieking voice that resembled a trumpet blast. Now, that might not be so frightening to you, but as a way of an example, one day my friend Michael Bile came to practice his trumpet in the sanctuary, and I was unaware of it that particular morning. He gave an initial blast warming up, and it made me jump. Scared me to death. That little jump became a little bit of rapture practice for me then when we went through it. This sound was so severe that the Israelites begged God not to speak to them. Number six, Mount Sinai was so holy that any living thing that stepped on it deserved to die, even the animals. Number seven, Moses, the first mediator of God's people, was absolutely terrified of what he saw. It brought on fear. Think of that description. What did Mount Sinai convey? It's obvious. Fear. God's holiness communicated, you are not welcome here. Despite being created in my image, you are not like me, you men and women, boys and girls. Being in my presence should rock you to your core. Such a sight probably gave the feeling like when the prophet Isaiah first saw God in chapter 6 of his book. He dropped and he prostrated himself and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Wow. Such a description would make me want to flee such holiness. At minimum, I would want to be obedient to every single law that came down off that mountain so I could appease the wrath of this holy God. But look at those initial words of verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched. These former Jews who have now accepted Christ are no longer approaching God on that specific, tangible mountain and where they're made to feel, you are not welcome here. Instead, in verse 22, they've come to Mount Sinai, or Mount Zion. And it's clear by the description of what follows that this isn't the physical place where the temple was presently located. This is the place where God dwells. And likewise, there are 7 descriptors given here as well. I'm going to need to elaborate on these more than on the previous descriptors. And you can easily recognize each one of these as they have the word to before each one of them. To, T-O, before each one. You can circle those in your worship guide as well. See how that works? The first on this mountain is that it's called the City of the Living God, the Heavenly Jerusalem. Now, don't miss the fact that our writer is building upon themes that he has already introduced. In the previous chapter, he spoke of the patriarchs who were looking for this heavenly city. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. For he, meaning Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. And 6 verses later, he writes, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is where the Lord had been leading the patriarchs all along, the ultimate destination, this holy and heavenly city. The phrase living God here is used because this is the eternal city. As long as God lives, this city will exist. And it is heavenly in the sense that it's the anticipation of the new Jerusalem that's described in Revelation 21, where heaven and earth converge together to return us to our Eden-like state before sin entered the world and separated us from our Maker. Now, second, this mountain is described as the place where angels gather to celebrate, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. In Hebrews 1, we read of the superiority of King Jesus compared to the angels. They worship and adore him. They serve him and deliver his messages to mankind. But here they are portrayed celebrating. What might they be celebrating? Well, I think the New Testament reveals this to us. In Luke chapter 15, when Jesus speaks of lost things that are found, he reveals to us, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What are they celebrating? You. You being saved. They're celebrating that. And when Peter describes our magnificent salvation, of how God worked out his plan through space-time history, he writes this word, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, in one sense, it'd be correct. Yes, the angels are celebrating you, but the attention is on Jesus as they're celebrating God's redemption of you. What a party that's got to be. Unlike gloomy Sinai, This is a joyful celebration. Third, Mount Zion is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Two things I'd have you point out here. Assembly, that word assembly here is the same Greek word for church. The word firstborn is actually in the plural. Technically, we should translate this as firstborns. Now, this is interesting. How can there be multiple firstborns? Well, Romans 8:29 teaches the purpose of our sanctification is to look like our Savior, like Jesus, the firstborn, who is in his glorified state. Listen carefully. This is Romans 8:29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. When we reach our eternal home, all of us in Christ will resemble Jesus. It's not that we lose our individual identities, but as he is, with all of his holiness and privileges as the firstborn, so shall we be. And note these firstborns are enrolled, past tense, or we could translate this as having been registered in heaven. God has his people whom he has chosen to save, and it is so certain they are already enrolled in this heavenly city. This is what the angels are feasting over. When the disciples returned from a mission trip where they had healed people and they had cast out evil spirits, they were excited and joyful that they got to do this. It was a powerful moment. But even better, Jesus told them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Your reservation in heaven is secure. If you've been saved by Jesus, you are enrolled and you are welcomed there. Fourth, this Mount Zion is where God the judge of all resides. The writer says they've come to God himself, and specifically he calls God the judge of all. The believers who are being persecuted for their faith, who are also enduring the hostility of sinners, they will be vindicated. The God who judges all is who we have access to. We no longer need to fear him because of what follows. But those who don't receive Christ and they mock his work and mistreat his saints, they will face the judgment of this God. We saw this in Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 9:27 taught us that there is a time appointed for us to die and face judgment. And chapter 10, verse 31 states, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I pray you will receive his salvation this day if you've not already. But my dear friends who fear man, those of you who fear man, you don't have to. God will vindicate you. In contrast to that, we have the next descriptor. At this place, we find the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits here are all the saints who are awaiting the final resurrection to their glorified bodies. They are acceptable to God because their righteousness has been made perfect by the atoning work of Jesus. It's already done. These would be those saints that are portrayed in chapter 11, verses 38 through 40, who are awaiting the rest of us whom the Lord is saving until his eventual return. In Revelation 14, John heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, for they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Our spirits in heaven will be righteous and made perfect. No more sin, no more separation, completed holiness. The final piece is just our glorified bodies in the resurrection. Six, it's at Mount Zion where we find King Jesus. He is not merely sitting on the throne taking a nap. He is ruling. And he is mediating the new covenant, always interceding, always mediating for those who believe. He is always saving, always directing his saints on earth that they go and make new disciples, granting them his authority. Let me remind you what we studied back in Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." That is what Jesus is doing. When the saint dies, he or she doesn't face that judgment. That's already been taken care of by Jesus. Jesus has already provided the way. The saint comes to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. They now have direct access to God. And the access comes through this seventh descriptor, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. In Hebrews 11:4, we read of Abel who presented his sacrifice by faith, and he was slaughtered by his brother for it. Don't forget God's words when he confronted Cain after he murdered his brother. He said in Genesis 4:10, and the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." His blood still speaks, crying out for justice in this sin-filled world. But the blood of Jesus speaks too, and it speaks of better things. Abel's blood cries for revenge, while Jesus' blood cries for pardon. Abel's blood speaks against the guilty, while Jesus' blood speaks for the guilty. Abel's blood drove Cain away from God, while Jesus' blood draws sinners near to God. Abel's blood was of one of the flock and the sacrifice, while Jesus' blood is the blood of one who shed his own blood in sacrifice. Abel's blood brought a censuring word from God, while Jesus' blood brings a delighting word from God. Abel's blood was that of a man, albeit a man of faith, while Jesus' blood is that of the God-man, the eternal Son of God. Abel's blood speaks of a mark put on Cain, a mark of punishment, while Jesus' blood speaks of a very different mark that God puts upon the saved sinner, a mark of grace. Abel's blood cries out for justice. Jesus' blood says, "Justice satisfied." Oh, what access the blood of Jesus provides to his chosen. Now, I don't know about you, but I know which mountain I would want to come to. And this description of Mount Zion does not make heaven sound like a boring place in the least bit. It sounds like an awesome place to be, partying and celebrating and sharing stories of what the Lord has done. To be present would be a privilege. But we need to remember the writer's main point. His readers, which include us as well, have not come to Mount Sinai, but they have come to Mount Zion. Both verbs are in the perfect tense. It's already been done. It is complete. Christians have this gospel privilege of knowing where we have come to. It is a certain hope. So with such a great gospel privilege, how then shall we live? How does knowing this truth that we have come to Mount Zion help us as we endure the trials of this world? How do we understand this divine privilege? When I was a child, sometimes my mom would drop us by my dad's office. He owned his own company, and everyone else had to go through his secretary in order to see him. And sometimes, if an employee was summoned into his office, they might expect a dose of his short temper in that moment. But I was his son, his youngest child at that, and I could just stroll in there any old time I wanted to. He could be in a meeting, and he had this couch in his office, and I could just crawl up on it and sprawl on it, even when other people were present. He had a little mini fridge, and I could help myself to all the Pepsis that were inside of it, as many as I wanted to drink. And to my shame, I have to admit, I even belched during the middle of some of his meetings during that time. And you might be surprised that even though there was this toddler in there kind of squirming and squalling about, he loved having me there. He may have been busy, but he liked actually having my presence. I had the privilege of being in his family. There was no fear. No one I had to see first. I could just stroll right in, and I did. And it made me feel important. That is our divine privilege in heaven. It's not that we are nuisances to God and he's just tolerating us. He delights to have us with him. And we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus, and the Father dotes on us just as he does his only Son. Here there is no gloom and darkness before him. There is light and life. And if you are in Christ, he is welcoming and he wants you. Knowing that this is our destined place should also give us joy. It should give us joy. We have access to the greatest place possible and to the greatest being possible. When our girls were younger, we drove them to Florida to take them to Disney World. And with four kids in a minivan, it was a long trip. Lisa had even made these little goodie bags for activities for the girls to do as we traveled, which took all of 1 hour of the 12 hours of the trip. But the girls were great. They had never been to Disney before. They were looking forward to it so much. They chattered about what rides they were going to ride and what characters they were going to meet. They were willing to endure the trip for the joy that was set before them. And as we go through the trials of this life, don't forget where we're going. Don't forget where we're going. The trials should actually make us long for the presence of the Lord even more. That is where our joy lies. And I'm not seeking to be trite, but perhaps you might share with your brothers and sisters what you're looking forward to when you reach heaven. Seeing Jesus face to face. Getting a hug from him. Seeing his smile. That ache in your back that you've had for years will finally be gone. And then just seeing loved ones again. I'm looking forward to riding horses with my grandfather again. I want to see my nephew's smile in heaven. It was huge. He had a huge smile while he was here on earth. Now, I know that God is the eternal light of heaven, but I have in my feeling my nephew's smile will reflect that light brighter than anything else. We should often talk of the joy that is our destiny. The joy we have right now because our names are enrolled there already. So if this is our destiny and this is the Lord's desire for our lives, it should make us strive for holiness, to be set apart from the rest of the world. If this is the outcome, then why would we resist it? Now, I also don't mean to sound like an advertisement for Disney, but on our last trip to Disney, Lisa ordered t-shirts for all of us with our favorite Muppet character on them. And each of us had our special t-shirt that we wear when we went to Hollywood Studios. We wore them all together. It had, my favorite's Gonzo. So it had Gonzo and the year that he was established on there. Olivia's was Animals. Is yours Beaker? Is that right? Did I remember that? Dr. Honeydew? Amelia's was Beaker. Okay, I'm sorry. She's the scientist of the family. I've been able to go through it. So we all had our own favorite Muppet that we were wearing. We're going through with it. And we went to Hollywood Studios, which if you know, that's where the Muppet rides and stuff are. And as we went in there, all the employees thought this was hilarious. They had never seen anybody make Muppet shirts before. In fact, some of them actually pulled out their phones and took pictures of us during this time. But here's the thing. Everyone knew who the Waddells were that day. Everyone knew whose family we were a part of. And in a similar fashion, that is what holiness does to us. In being set apart, everyone knows who we belong to. And we belong to the King. We are a royal priesthood. They know who has claimed us and made us his own. And we should desire that. We should want to look like our King. This complete access should make us bold in our declaration of the gospel. Let the world mock us. Let them make fun of us. We have direct access to the heavenly city that cannot be taken away. What can man do to us? And if they do harm us, then they have to face the God who judges all. And if we have some understanding of where we are headed, and we know how much joy bringing repentant sinners bring to the angels, then we should be grabbing hold of everyone we can and telling them, don't miss out. Come today to the blood-bought access of Jesus. He is here today to mediate for you under the new covenant. You don't have to fear the wrath of God anymore. You don't have to go to Sinai. Come to Mount Zion. That should make us bold in our proclamation of the gospel. And lastly, this should affect how we worship. That is what the writer of Hebrews is pointing out to his readers throughout this. Why in the world would you go to Sinai? Why would you go back to those animal sacrifices that could never take away sin? Why would you seek mediation through a sin-infected priest? You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That is how you now get to approach God. And that is how we should worship and adore him. Listen to the worship that's happening in the throne room of heaven right now. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? No one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll, to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea, all of them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Once we were a people who had no hope, a people who had to face Sinai. But now we get to go to Zion, and we get to go there because of what Christ has done on our behalf. If you get this, if you understand this, you cannot help but both weep and praise and want to shout out, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and he deserves my all. Let's pray. Oh God, when I think that if my only approach to you had been Sinai, that obedience in order to maintain my holiness was within my own power, oh, how I would tremble, because I would know I am so unworthy to come into your presence. But Lord, the gospel, that good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me, sinners like us, to save us and to bring us to you, to be reconciled to you by his sacrifice, how precious is that? That when we come to you, we have a place to reside for all of eternity, that we get to be in your presence, that we are there not on anything based on our merits, but because of the covenant that Jesus has mediated on our behalf, that there is joy there, that our righteousness is already made perfect in Christ. Oh, what joy that should bring our hearts. So, Lord, we pray that such truth would not just be head knowledge. We pray that it would transform us. That, Lord, we would seek to make much of this divine privilege. That we would want to strive for the holiness that makes us look like you, knowing that the trials are seeking to produce just that. That we would share this glorious gospel with all of those whom we come in contact with. That in the midst of it, Lord, we would say, come with us. Come to Mount Zion. Come to Christ. And that, Lord, in the midst of that, we would be reminded over and over again of this gospel privilege. That we can be before you and have this access to be welcome to you because of what Jesus has done. Oh, Lord, allow us to ascribe worship to you this morning and throughout this week. We pray this because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Amen.